Good morning. I'd like you to open with me to Romans chapter 12 and John chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, John chapter 13. And we'll start with the John passage. Very, very famous section. You know, I look out at a group of folks here this morning. I don't know what your relationship is with the Lord. I recognize many of you, and I'm pretty sure you're Christians. No, I really am. Yes, I am. Amen. And you were singing exactly what you should be singing just a minute ago. But you never know. You know, in a group this size, there might be people who are just listening in, trying to get a feel for what Christianity is, what the gospel really is. And as we have been reading the book of Romans, and as we connect it with what the Lord Jesus himself teaches, one of the things that we realize is that it's radically different than most people think. The gospel itself, and actually coming to the Lord, is radically different than most people think. They normally associate it with religion and with rules and do's and don'ts and all the external kinds of things that happen in religion. And in fact, it's not that way at all. It does change, when you come to the Lord, it does change your behavior patterns. But it's because you've been changed on the inside. And that is something that happens supernaturally between you and the Lord. And it draws you into a new kind of life. Jesus talked about this in the upper room. And the John 13 passage that you're looking at right now, we're going to be looking at verses 31 and following towards the end of the chapter. But in that upper room, what's known as the upper room discourse or the farewell discourse in John's gospel, an extended period of teaching happened the night before Jesus was crucified. And in that series of teachings that he did, or in those talks that he did that night when he's helping his friends understand some things, one of the most important things he said, and we're not going to read it from here, but it's in chapter 14 and chapter 16, is that the Holy Spirit actually comes inside of you. He said he is with you and he will be in you. And he's promising his friends that after the resurrection, he would pour his life, his actual eternal life, his real Trinitarian life, through the power of the Spirit, into their souls, into their spirits. Now, this is found nowhere else in human history. It's not found anywhere in philosophy. It's not found anywhere else in religion. And with this comes a transformation on the inside that is stunning, more or less. In some people's lives, it's so stunning that they actually look different after they've come to Christ. I've known people that I knew them before they came to the Lord. I knew them after. In fact, I remember one in particular, that a young man that I knew, and people had prayed for him, you know, people had shared the Lord with him. And you wonder, you know, you pray for people, you share the Lord with him, you wonder, you know, are they going to respond? Did they respond? You lose track of them for a while. And the next time I saw him, I knew instantly by looking at his face. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever seen that? Sometimes it's an actual visible change. Sometimes it's not so much visible as it is, you can tell by talking to them, or you can see, or you find out that their lifestyle has changed and become something far more, far better, you know, a really, truly good change. Whatever the case, something happens on the inside. Now, with that as the basis, Jesus, in chapter 13, gives us this famous, it's the new commandment section, and he gives us this famous statement, this command to us. And I'm going to draw a couple of things out of it because Paul actually builds on what Jesus says here. And the section that we're looking at in Romans 12 is so much like the teaching of Jesus. You can just hear the voice of Jesus coming through Romans 12. So I want to start with the voice of Jesus here for a minute. Look at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man," that was Judas who left. "The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." He's talking about crucifixion, by the way. Which is, I mean, you know, no charge, but for this is not part of the main deal. But if God can say, I am glorified by this brutal death of my own son, the one person in the whole wide world who did not deserve to die, The only person in all of human history who did not deserve to die. Tortured to death. And God says, trust me, that death is going to glorify God. Then there's no suffering, no death, that would ever happen to any believer in Jesus Christ that could not glorify God. And we tend to not believe that. We tend to think that, you know, certain things are so bad they can't possibly glorify God. That is not how Jesus saw it. He says, the Father will be glorified by my death. A radiant death is really what all Christians hope for. They all look forward to dying. Christians look forward to dying. And in their right mind, when they're in their right mind, they look forward to dying. And they may enjoy their life very much here, but they know the next one's better. And that's what they look forward to. And it is that sense that then glorifies God. Because people look at that and they go, wow, that person, they're not afraid of dying. Why would that be? And it glorifies God. So he says the cross is actually going to glorify the Father. Little children, yet a little while and I'm with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, because you actually have agape love for one another. Now, we are so accustomed to reading this. Many of you, maybe even most of you, have it memorized. And you've heard innumerable sermons and talks and read devotionals in which these famous verses are read. And so what happens when that occurs is that the initial power of it wears off. We become accustomed to it, and familiarity breeds contempt. So I would like you to hear it for a brand new, fresh. I want you to just kind of forget you know these verses for a moment and put yourself in the position of these disciples who were, by the way, very different from one another. The 12 apostles, or 11 at this point, and then Paul is added in and he was different than any of the other ones. You couldn't find a more diverse group hardly than this group. The only thing they shared was the loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that Jesus had called them. That was the one unifying factor that they had. It is, by the way, always still the one unifying factor among Christians. Nothing else. I mean, even though we share other interests and we do other things and there's other things that we gather for and so on, this love that he's commanding them is based entirely on him and their loyalty to him. It's a very diverse group. And so the first thing they hear, this command, they're thinking to themselves, oh. Because, see, they were used to him loving them. And he says, as I have loved you, right? So they're used to him loving them. And now what he's saying is, this is the new commandment. You have lots of commandments in the old covenant. I'm giving you one now. And it's new and it's fresh. And because of this internal power that I'm giving you by my spirit, you're going to be able to put this together. And they did. They were able to. After the coming of the Spirit, they were able to actually live this out. Until the coming of the Spirit, they didn't actually live it out as well as they might. In fact, this very same night where he was telling them these things, we won't read the passage, but this very same night, they were arguing about which one was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Did you know that? They were arguing about the office size in the coming kingdom and who's going to have the most important. And so into this is where Jesus actually speaks these things and he says, you listen to me. There's something much more powerful going on here. And it's the Trinitarian love that's at the center of the universe. The intuition that love is crucially important is still, it's true in the world, but it's all watered down. It's much more powerful than even the world thinks when it writes love songs. What Jesus is saying is that the Trinitarian love that is between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is going to be poured into you when you come into Jesus Christ, so that the love that's at the center, the creative, powerful love that's at the center of the universe, which is a person, persons, this is going to actually change you from the inside, and you will actually be able to love in a in a way that is counterintuitive and different than the world. It's not just the affection that's in the world. We read a lot of love songs, and people know, people like being in love. You know, the old saying, you know, how do you know if you're in love? Well, when you're in love, all the love songs you hear on the radio make sense. And when you're not, they don't. But that's romance. But you see, it's still this tiny little drop from this ocean of who's, what's in the heart of God. And so the world says, yes, we want love. We want there to be love. But it completely misinterprets it and oftentimes misapplies it and characterizes it in so many of the wrong ways. But deep underneath all of that is this deep need. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He's saying, you come to me and I will actually change you on the inside. Now, let me point out, based on just this so far, and it'll introduce us to Romans 12. First of all, you got to notice that this is clearly supernatural. If you read the whole Sermon on the Mount, this isn't, the whole Upper Room Discourse, this isn't simply advice on how we should love. And that's the part that the world has just turned the wine into water. They say, yes, we should love one another. That's the most important thing Jesus said, was that we should love one. Well, it's true. But then they subtract the supernatural element of being born again. And they just water it down as if it's just cosmic niceness. And that is not actually what he's talking about. He's talking about a supernatural thing among his disciples. His disciples. And it's counterfeited in the world. But this genuine thing is a supernatural thing. It's the love of God on the inside. And we're going to see the characteristics. There's five major ones in just a few verses of Romans 12. We'll look at them in a minute. But I want to point out that this is not something you do on your own. This is not something the world can do by legislation. This is something that happens on the inside of a person. And it transforms who you are. This love transforms who you are. The work of the Spirit is supernatural, and it is that supernatural love that he's talking about here. So kind of get it out of your head, this watered-down idea of cosmic niceness and just, you know, the whole world. The Western culture loves to pat itself on the back that it says we should be good to one another and so on. Well, we really should be. But they subtract this supernatural element that is actually in the gospel. And Jesus doesn't subtract it. You read that whole message he gave. This is something brand new, and it's something that isn't there in the flesh. You can't do it on your own. We'll get back to this. I'll probably repeat it 10 times this morning. Now, let me ask you this right now. I'll just stop for a sec and ask you, are you in touch with that kind of change in your character? Because often we don't realize that this is actually the change that God is actually... He's doing this inside of us. And we'll see the passage again in Romans 12. But you remember from last week, the week before. This is what he's doing on the inside. And sometimes it's good for Christians to look at themselves and say, oh, there is an instinct inside of me that is underneath a lot of my other feelings. It's much deeper. It's an instinct toward a supernatural kind of love that is counterintuitive and can't be counterfeited by the world and wasn't in me before I came to Christ. Think about that. Because what I'm talking about, if you're a Christian, what I'm talking about was not there before you came to Christ. And when you think of it that way, you say, the ability to love enemies, for instance. We'll see that more next week. The ability to be more patient than anyone else in the room. What? And we'll see that too. I mean, you know, and then you... Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, you know what? I think it's only a tiny little bit of it is down in there. Well, that's the part... That's why you're here this morning. I'm glad you came. That's the part we're talking about. It's this supernatural love that God gives us, and especially for other Christians, although it overflows into the lives of people who aren't even Christians many times. First thing is it's supernatural. Second thing is that it's sourced in his love for us. We'll get back to that again. But notice he says, I have loved you. And we say, well, that's an example. He's giving us... he is giving us an example. But remember that we're... This is a whole other sermon, really. But remember that whenever the Lord gives you an example, it is also a source. Whenever the Lord says, do this, watch me... Watch me. Remember, we talked about apprenticeship last week? Watch me. This is how I love people. And we think to ourselves, well, I won't even bother trying because I don't think I can do it. And he goes, no, no, I'm the source for this. As I have loved you, you love one another. He's actually the source and the example. So don't lose heart. He's the source for this. And third, take note, this is the primary missional characteristic of believers. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Because you are Republicans. Or no, maybe in another crowd, I know this crowd, but maybe in another crowd because you're Democrats. Or maybe because you didn't vote at all, because you're just angry at everybody. Or maybe, you know, whatever the case may be, these other things. He said, no, by this shall all men know that you love me, that you belong to me, because there is a supernatural connection, and you know it, and you know it's there, even with people you don't like in the body of Christ. Do you remember about the guy? Do you remember about the Christian guy that was on a desert island for a long time, and they finally rescued him? And he had built some buildings on the island, and he had three. And they said, well, you got three buildings on there. He says, what are they? That's my home. What's that one? That's my church. He's by himself on the island. What's the other one? That's the church I used to go to. Now, why does that happen? There is something, see, that the reason we laugh is because we know what it feels like. It was like, I just can't stand these people. I'm going to go to another church. Don't look at me that way. I know some of you are here because of that. Okay, I get it. And praise God that he has a bunch of different styles and churches and everything. But I'll tell you something. This, if you have lost track of the fact that this is the missional characteristic and you have allowed too much anger to set in, well, this all sets up what Paul says in the first few verses of Romans 12. If you've allowed division and anger to set in to such an extent that you kind of accept it, it's like a cancerous tumor and you're pretending it's not there. Well, then the Lord says, look, that can't actually stay there in that particular situation. He says, because I've commanded you, you have to love each other even if you don't like each other. And you have to forgive each other, especially when someone, I'm willing to forgive anybody as long as they didn't do anything too bad. And so, but that's not supernatural love. So you see what the challenge is? You see what he's doing on the inside? It's a lot deeper than we tend to think. Notice it is supernatural. Notice that he is the source of it. And notice that it is the key missional element in bearing witness of who he is in the world. Without this, Paul said, same author as Romans, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. I don't care if you can call fire out of heaven and move mountains and all that stuff. If you don't have love, it's completely useless. Now see, Paul and all the apostles knew this directly from Jesus. So now let's look at how Paul applies the power of the gospel. Let's go to Romans 12. And Romans 12 is the beginning of the section in Romans that applies the truth and the power that the gospel means, actually. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, it's the explanation of the fact that God's love actually draws us into him. It's his sacrificial love that draws us in. That's the first 11 chapters. It's not about being religious. It's about trusting Christ himself personally. And Paul knew that. He was very religious before he came to Christ. And after he came to Christ, he turned his back on the quote-unquote hypocrisy of the religion he was a part of. So it's not about being religious. It's about coming personally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's the classic example. And it's not about simply keeping Torah, the law. And you can translate that into simply keeping rules. It's not about simply keeping rules. You see this in the first 11 chapters. It's about living in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the main topic at the end, at the crescendo of the first section of Romans. He talks about what Jesus has done on the cross. He talks about how bad humanity is off. They're bad off. They're fallen. He talks about what the Lord has done for us. He gives this amazing list of amazing things he's done for us in Christ, verses 4 on into chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, it's the Holy Spirit chapter. Remember I told you Jesus told his men the Spirit would come? Romans 8 is about the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, and it is transforming. He adopts us. Romans 9, 10, and 11, he explains how God is dealing with his people that he's called out of Israel. And then in chapter 12, he actually says, this is how you have been birthed into this new life. So he draws us in, then he puts, then we respond by putting ourselves on the altar. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, first 11 chapters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There's nothing that is more your possession than your body. There's nothing that is more your possession. I mean, you may love your car, but when it comes right down to it, I'll have to let the car go. I'm saving my body, right? Right? Your possession, people would, you know, and everybody knows this intuitively. There's nothing that is more totally mine. Exclusively mine. No one else gets to touch it if I don't tell them that they can. My body. And Paul says, take that and put it on the altar. Because if you do that, the symbolism means everything belongs to him. All the emotions, all the values, all the loves, all the hates, all the expectations, all the hopes, all the regrets, all the fears, all of it. So that's why he says, make your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he's after here. He doesn't want you to kill yourself. That's why it's a living sacrifice. But it is a total thing when you come to the Lord. So he tells us, put ourselves on his altar. Now because of what he's done for us, this is the logical thing to do. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Very important terms. It means this is actually like it's almost like you're a priest in a temple in the Old Testament, and this is the life you live. You're not really a priest like that, but your whole life is a sacrifice to God. And it's a normal life, but it belongs to him. Do not be conformed to this world, which is trying to convert you. The world is trying to convert you in a myriad ways. We've talked about it before. He says, instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, see, this is what Jesus promised. And this transformation, we'll see, actually is this love that God has put within us. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the way you actually think. So that by testing, by moving forward and examining life and reality, you can discern what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you know what an amazing thing it is that you can actually discern the will of God as a Christian? That given it, will you ever make mistakes? Of course you'll make mistakes. But as you make the mistakes, you go back and you realize it was a mistake, and then you learn a little more, and by testing, you learn. It's a skill that you learn so that intuitively, routinely, you begin to think more like the Lord. That's what he's talking about. By the renewal of your mind and by moving through life, making mistakes, even when you try to do the best you can, you learn to discern the will of God. And it turns out to be what is good and perfect and acceptable to God. And don't you want that? Don't you want to be able to say, you know, I've actually learned how to discern right from wrong. I've actually learned how to make moral decisions properly and to live with a sense of purpose and to know that that I'm in God's will. Don't you want that in your life? Yeah, he says, as you put yourself out there, he has done this for you, first 11 chapters. You put yourself on the altar, your body, which means your whole life. Then, through the renewal of your mind, you interpret everything that happens to you in this world and in this life in any way. Am I going too fast? Seriously. Am I going too fast? Okay. Some of you didn't say anything, but I'll just keep going. So, he draws us in to this supernatural relationship because he loves us. That's why he told the men, as I have loved you. We put ourselves on the altar because we love Him. He initiates it, but we put ourselves on the altar because we love Him. That's what Paul says here. By the mercies of God, release yourself to Him. And then He births us. He gives us new birth into a grace and spirit, grace/spirit community, the body of Christ. We talked about this last week. He puts us in the rock polisher, basically, with a bunch of other rocks that are kind of rough. We're just rumbling around in there. However, it's not just us. The Holy Spirit is the one who connects us. He's the one. I know it's going to sound weird. Remember the rock polisher thing we talked about? Okay, that's the body of Christ, in a sense, in terms of what God's doing in our lives. He's polishing us. He's making us more like Jesus. But in a rock polisher, there's some grit. That's what makes it work. And the Holy Spirit is actually not only the healer, but He's the one who supplies a little grit. Did you ever think of that? I bet you didn't. I bet there's some people that you know that are Christians, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't want anything to do with that person. I'll bet you God doesn't even like them. Seriously. How can God like that person? Okay, let me suggest to you that you're in the rock polisher and that feeling is a little bit of grit that's in there, and the Holy Spirit actually knows that. And so over a period of time, He's working on maybe the other person that you're having a hard time with, but for sure working on you. He puts us into a grace spirit community. Holy Spirit, saved by grace, and now being transformed by grace. All the people in it being transformed by grace. For by the grace, verse 3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, the Apostle Paul says this, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I know some of you weren't here last week, but I just don't have time to re-preach this, but this is really important, the uniqueness of the grace of God in an individual person's life, both the shape of their life, who they are, what they're like, what their gifts are, all these things. The Holy Spirit uses that, see? For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And again, let me just remind you, we belong to each other. And some would say, not me, I belong to Christ. Well, if you belong to Christ, you also belong to this dysfunctional family. And you're part of it, and there's just as much grit around you as around everybody else. We are members of one another. Like it or not, this is how we actually grow. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to each of us. So there's a uniqueness to each believer, and yet it isn't a uniqueness that sets them completely apart. It's a uniqueness that makes them part of a harmony. Part of a harmony. Harmony takes more than one voice. And without multiple voices, there's no harmony. So that's what he's talking about. Grace given to each one, let us use them. So whatever you do this according to the grace of God and trusting the Holy Spirit. If prophecy, according to our faith. If service, according to the serving. If one who teaches in his teaching, one who exhorts in his exhortation. When you read the word exhortation, by the way, think in terms of counsel, helping other people make good decisions. That's exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal or diligence. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Bottom line here is that he births us into a spirit grace community, and the Holy Spirit grants all these various different aspects of who we are. Then we're connected to each other. And if you don't realize that, you will not actually grow as a Christian. If you think that being a believer is solely an individualized thing, and that you can actually grow wise without any contact with other Christians, if you think that, it's possible you're not born again, for one thing. I know that's a shocker. It's possible you're not born again, because the instinct to connect with other Christians is a mark of the Holy Spirit. Okay? But if you are born again and you think that, You think, I don't need any other Christians around me, small groups, large groups, church, whatever, I don't need any of. If you really think that, you're just terribly, terribly mistaken. Because you actually experience God, the Holy Spirit, through the other members of the body. And this is a big problem in the American church because of our individualism. And he does save us individually. And we do have an individual relationship, but it's not exclusively individual. And we love to feel like an only child. I've read devotionals. And there's a point to it, you know. I mean, I get it. But it makes you feel like I'm an only child with God. And the only reason that's true is because he is so amazing, he can make you feel like an only child, but you're not really one. And some people feel like it's just a shame God had to create anybody else. Because it's just me and God. That's all that matters. It's just me and God. And it's a shame all these other people are here. People feel that way about churches too sometimes. He said, my church is the only real church in the whole body of Christ. And it's a shame that the other ones had to be created. Must have made some mistakes, and so we got to have people going to need to go there. Because, you know, and this is nothing but arrogance on our part when we think in these ways, both as individuals and as churches. Because what he does is he connects us. And I'm not saying never take some time alone. I'm an introvert. I am a serious introvert. Anybody who knows me knows this. And so I'm preaching a little counterintuitively. I work with groups of people, but I recharge on my own. So I'm not saying that there's never a time to be alone, be quiet, you know, be on your own with God. I'm not saying that. There are times for that, to be alone, be quiet, be on your own with God. But you got to know where home is. And you got to know that there's a family there, and you got to see yourself as a part of that family. Even if you only visit from time to time. You come to the big parties. Okay. Now, the next few verses we're going to look at is how we learn from him the skill of the genuine love. The genuine love. Now we get very, very practical. We're only going to go down verse 13, even though the topic continues to the end of the chapter. There's not time to get through it because some of these things just need to be unpacked. We're going to do verses 9 to 13. And so he's immersed us in this new life, and he's made us one with one another, you know, even though it's sometimes uncomfortable, and sometimes it's wonderfully, wonderfully comfortable. But here's the skill he's teaching us. He's teaching us how to live in the genuine love. And put the definite article in there. The genuine love. Because that is how the Greek is in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Now see, the way it's rendered in almost all translations, English translations, is as a command. Let love be authentic or genuine or real or sincere, you know, different translations. But in the original, it simply says three words, the genuine love. It's a topic. It's a heading. And everything after that is description of the transformed life that is in the genuine love. And the fact that he says the love means he knows these people understand what the love is. And it's what we just read in John 13. It's a special thing. It's a supernatural thing. The love. And we use the term love without a definite article. I'll bet you've never used the term love with a definite article. A little grammar lesson, what a blessing, I know. But you use the term, if you say the love, that actually means a very specific thing. It's like when you say my love. Now, if you speak to a person and you say, would you do this for me, my love? Now, see, that's specifying a person as loved. When he says the love, he's talking about a very specific Christian, unique, powerful, supernatural, Christ-centered thing that the Holy Spirit does, the love. So now, when you read this passage and read ahead for next week, verses 14 and following, I want you to understand he's actually talking about the real love, that supernatural thing that's on the inside of us. And we're going to see some characteristics. We'll read through it, and then we'll come back and look at five characteristics. Just read this one section. So, let love be genuine, meaning the genuine love, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. We'll unpack each of these phrases, need to be unpacked a little bit. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. ESV, I like the ESV, that's what I'm using. But sometimes it's so literal that it's like, what in the world does that actually mean in English? We'll get back to it. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let me point something out, and then we're going to come back and look at this. But again, I don't want to bother you with Greek stuff, but I do need to point out that even though these are rendered as imperatives, as instructions, it's okay to do that. Almost all translations do it because the implication is that we lean into these real, but they're not actually imperatives. They're participles. Most of them are participles, which means genuine love, loving one another, for, you know, being with one another, outdoing one another in honor, not being slothful. I mean, in other words, they're understood as instructions to us, but they're statements of the way things actually are in a transformed mind. If you're being transformed, these are the things that are taking place. So here's what I want you to be careful of. When you read these passages all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, I want you to realize that there are instructions here, but it's more of a description of what the transformed life is. Because a lot of people read these and they go, I'm just no good at that. Oh no, I failed at that. Oh no. And what's happening is that they forget that the Lord is actually doing this in them. And it's not just a set of rules. So, in fact, it's not a set of rules at all. It's a description of the transformation that God is doing on the inside. Okay, more on that in a few minutes. But notice five characteristics. You want me to give them to you ahead of time? Okay. I'll give you all five and then we'll unpack them. Number one, moral discernment in verse 9. Moral discernment. These are the characteristics, five characteristics of genuine love, the love. This is a characteristic of the love. Number one, moral discernment. Number two, brotherly devotion. And that word devotion is actually there in the Greek. In verse 10, brotherly devotion. Number three, gracious effort. Gracious effort. Number four, influential joy. Influential joy, you'll see that. And number five, tangible generosity. Tangible generosity. And you will see that these are characteristics of Christ. Tangible generosity. Okay, let's unpack them. Moral discernment, verse 9. Look what he says. This is the genuine love. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. One of the characteristics of genuine love, the genuine love. And by the way, the word genuine there means, it's the word ahypocritical. In Greek, literally, that's the word. It means not hypocritical, not fake. And the way he defines a not fake love is that it discerns right from wrong in all of the moral areas of its own life, and is able to discern it in the moral areas of other people's lives and the moral areas of the culture. Because he says, love one another, abhor what is evil. That's a strong word, abhor. It's translated hate in some translations. And it means to have revulsion against what is evil. And then hold fast what is good. It means to cling to be glued to hang on tight to what is good. And the reason I emphasize this is because genuine love is discerning of right and wrong. And the culture doesn't believe that. The culture says, no, genuine love will put up with anything in the sense that it doesn't make any moral discernments. And sometimes they'll quote 1 Corinthians 13 to actually back that up. But notice that 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about personal offenses that you're willing to put up with. It's not talking about the evil that is in the culture, in our own hearts, or in the behaviors of our world. And he says, as a Christian, you need to let that be. There's some things that our culture says, hey, this is totally fine, you know. And as a Christian, you're thinking, I don't think so. And you read in the Word and you find out, oh, no, that's not totally fine at all. And so what he's saying is, if you really have love, you're able to discern right from wrong and abhor what is evil. But abhor doesn't mean be angry at it. By the way, being angry at other people's sin is not the same as being righteous in your own life. To abhor in this context means to be revulsed by it, but it doesn't necessarily mean being angry. And that's a very hard dilemma. But genuine love wrestles with that dilemma and says, look, I love, say, a person or persons, and yet what they're doing is wrong. It's evil. How am I going to deal with this, Lord? Well, welcome to genuine life in a fallen world as a believer in Jesus Christ. Do not fall into the trap of thinking that a loving person never ever says anything's really wrong. Or a loving person never actually says, we have to part company. That particular situation that you're involved in, I can't go there. I'm not doing that. I'm sorry. I can't go there. See, a lot of people think that, well, in fact, I have one old Bible teacher used to call it sloppy agape. Where the cultural idea of love is that you literally never draw a line morally and say, I will not do that, and I will not accompany you in doing it. And so what Paul is saying is, if you want the real love, it also has a real holiness in it. It really has a goodness in it. But at the same time, and Jesus is, this is one of his characteristics, at the same time, the dilemma is you want to speak into other people's lives and not simply break off all relationships either. And you say, well, have you got a nice, easy way for me to get through that? And my answer is, no, I don't. You have to ask the Lord, how can I deal with loving, brotherly affection toward a person when, in fact, I know that their lifestyle or whatever I have to completely disagree with and I can't go along with it? And my heart goes out to you. I deal with this all the time. You can't be a mature Christian in this world without dealing with it. And there's no cookie cutter. But I'll tell you what the dangers are in the culture. The danger in the culture is to say, that evil doesn't matter because I love you. That evil doesn't matter simply because I love you. And is this making sense? See, so the real love is discerning of good and evil. It makes a distinction between right and wrong. And that makes your life a lot more complex than you wish it were, frankly. When you have to work around people and be civil and kind, it never says not to be kind to a person you know is in sin. Be kind. Well, how do I deal with this? I don't know how to deal with it. That's you being polished. That's you learning how to think like Jesus, because that's exactly what he did. Okay, so first characteristic, moral discernment. And a person who doesn't have any moral discernment and says, I just love people, it's a mistake. They don't understand what the love is really about. But secondly, brotherly devotion, verse 10, love one another. ESV says love one another. NIV and NASB, if you have those translations, it says be devoted to one another. And brotherly devotion actually means, both of these words that are used in here are family words. And so what he's saying is, if your heart is being transformed, the way you treat other Christians is if they are family members. Love one another with brotherly affection in verse 10. Two different words there, but they both have to do with family. Phileo is the Greek word. We get our word, in fact, the word Philadelphia is actually in here. The same root, it means brotherly love. And let me just say this, what the Spirit is saying to you, when you get into a bad situation with someone else, and you've hurt one another, or they've hurt you, let's say, they've hurt you, they've done something wrong, maybe a crime or a sin against you, And you're wrestling with how to bring it up, how to deal with it, how to make it right, whether to break fellowship over it, all of this, you know, messy stuff of living in this world. There's an instinct I want you to identify, because it's the Holy Spirit on the inside of you. The Holy Spirit is on the inside saying, do what you can to treat the person, what you can, to treat the person as if they are a real family member. You say, well, what does that mean? Even if you've got family you don't like, okay, real blood family, real family, you know, biological DNA family, and you're like, I've never gotten along with my sister, my brother, my cousin, whatever, I've never got along with them. But if some really bad thing happened, because they're family, you would treat them in a certain way. You would have a certain amount, there would be an instinct on the inside that says, I probably should cut them a break on this because they're my family. Now that is exactly what he's talking about here. He's not saying have warm feelings about literally every other Christian you've ever met. What he's talking about here is in relationality within the body of Christ, cut people some slack as if they are real family, because actually they are. Does it mean you never tell the truth? Of course it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that you never actually rebuke each other or even have an argument? Doesn't mean that. We have arguments. You know, Paul and Barnabas, they had a big argument about John Mark. Did you know that? They had a big argument. Paul didn't want to take him on the second missionary journey because he said, John Mark, are you kidding me? He gave up on us on the last missionary journey, went back home to mama. I do not want him on this second one. There's too much danger. He's just a kid. He doesn't get it. Barnabas goes, I want to give him a second chance. It says they had a pretty serious argument about it and split up and got two missions out of one. God used it. I'm not saying you never have an argument, but I am saying this, and I want to get down into the transformational love that's on the inside. There's an instinct for peace in the long run among all genuine believers. And if they have a broken relationship with somebody else, they don't like it. They don't like that brokenness. And they will pray into the direction of trying to treat one another brotherly, sisterly. And it might take time, but they want to move in that direction. They want to face in that direction. Now, that is the voice of the Spirit. I want to help you identify the voice of the Spirit. That feeling on the inside that you say to yourself, you know, this just isn't right. There's too much animosity between us. I don't know what to do about it yet, but it's broken and it shouldn't be that way. That's the Holy Spirit inside of you, Christian friend. And if you will pray about that, because he talks about praying here, if you will say, I want to face in the right direction. I don't want to face away from my brother. I want to face in the right direction even if I can't reach him yet. The Lord will answer that. So a transformed heart is cooperating with it. And that's what he means by brotherly affection in verse 10. And he also says in verse 10, under the brotherly affection, he says preference in one another in honor, which means giving each other honor instead of yourself. That's in the Roman world, it was an honor-shame culture. A lot of cultures are that way in our world too, honor-shame. And that means that all that mattered was your honor and that you not be shamed and you not be dissed. See, that's the word we use. Are you dissing me? How dare you? I have my rights and I should be recognized for everything I do. Our cultures, you know, we're very big on that. We're very big on being recognized for everything. We're very big on not sharing any kind of our honor with anybody else. And so when he says preferring one another in honor, there's different ways to translate it. It means basically making sure that others receive honor rather than you under normal circumstances. Now, that you want to talk about counterintuitive? Have you ever done work and had someone else take credit for it? In big companies this happens, even in small companies. Supervisors are famous for taking credit for the work of their subordinates. And then what happens? See, you've been praying for humility all this time. And you said, Lord, just help me to be humble. I want to be just like Jesus. And so someone else takes the credit for something you did. And you get egg on your face, maybe. And then you say, okay, at that point, how do you want to deal with that? Well, they got more honor than me. I wrote that. I did that. They're getting the credit. Those people used to think I was really cool. Now they think she's really cool. I don't like that. Well, that in our culture, there's no cure for that. But in Christ, here's the cure. The Holy Spirit says on the inside, you know, you can't do this for yourself, by the way. I mentioned this last week. You can't create humility. You can't, a humility badge. Come on. That's an oxymoron. I'm so proud of my, I have a Letterman's jacket. It's a big H on it. Humility. It doesn't work that way. So what happens is the Lord lets you be embarrassed about something, lets you lose a little prestige, lets you lose something that you thought ought to come to you. Now, at that moment is when the Holy Spirit is saying, now you actually are as humble as you've been pretending to be with a bunch of Christians the last time you were hanging out. Now I'm really actually doing this on the inside. Paul said that the Lord, I mentioned this last week, but in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, the Lord gave me a very serious pain in my physical body so that I wouldn't be conceited. I don't know, Paul dealt with conceit, apparently. And he was okay with the Lord saying, I'm not letting you deal with that that way anymore. I'm going to give you something to help you be humble. So to give honor to other people, to say, let them go first. Let them have the, you know, it's not like just going to the church potluck and saying, I'll be the last in line. Listen, anybody can do that. You are not starving to death, friend. But when it's really an important thing and you think you need it, it's amazing how many Christians will all of a sudden, they're get out of my way. I need into that. Blah, 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 blah. God wants me there. Get out of my way. I'm on a mission from God. And sometimes it's the Lord saying, are you really? Are you really on a mission for me? Or are you on a mission for yourself? And you just adopted my name and put it on there. So to prefer one another in honor means I hope so-and-so becomes famous or wealthy or receives acclaim, and I'm not worried about my own reputation. Just I'm not concerned in the least for my own reputation. So there you have, that's the second major character. Brotherly, that's what brotherly devotion is. Treating other people as though they're real family members and wanting other people to be honored instead of the self. Moral discernment, brotherly devotion. Oh, I have to speed up now. Gracious effort, verse 11. He says, not slothful in zeal. What does that mean? Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Gracious effort is the topic. And what you have to remember about the Christian life is that it is supernatural. Okay? It is supernatural, but it is not effortless. See, the Bible's not against effort. It's against earning. You're not earning your salvation, but there is effort in this. When you decide to forgive another person, there's effort involved in that. And so when he talks about not slothful in zeal, the Greek word for zeal there means to give your best effort in the circumstances in which you find yourself, kind of whether you feel like it or not. You're in a circumstance in which you've been asked to do something, and maybe it's within the body of Christ, whatever. And there is, maybe you're burned out. This happens a lot among us. And what Paul is saying here is, slothful in zeal means lazy with regard to the giving of attention to the thing that needs to be done. So zeal here means to actually give your best effort under all circumstances that you have any control over, to do your very best, to do your very best within it. And you say, well, could I be lazy about that? That's what he's talking about. Yeah, you can. And I'll tell you how it shows up. Cynicism. Cynicism. I am also cynical, by the way. This is my day to confess all kinds of things. I'm a cynical person. Or let me put it this way. I can easily become a cynical person. I can easily slip into cynicism. Oh, so-and-so is never going to change. Oh, that's always going to be that way. Oh, I'm tired of dealing with that. Am I telling you too much? Is this TMI? About your pastor here? So what this verse means to me, honestly, is that cynicism is the enemy of a genuine sense of doing my best in the things that I've been called to do. Cynicism becomes an enemy. So when he says, not being lazy in zeal, that's what he's after. He means when push comes to shove and you've been called into a certain, whatever it is, whatever mission in life you have, whatever circumstances you're facing, you're you feel like cynical, you want to give up. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit's voice on the inside is saying, don't give up. You're doing something valuable. Don't stop until I tell you to, and give it your best shot, no matter how it turns out. That's what he's talking about here. And that's a Holy Spirit thing on the inside. Not slothful in zeal, fervent in spirit. It can be the Holy Spirit or your spirit. In fact, I would combine the two. It doesn't tell us exactly which one he's talking about. But fervency means allow yourself to be, the word fervent means to boil or to burn. So here's the illustration I would use. In your heart, when you feel like you're dying on the inside as a Christian, you're not dying, by the way. You just feel like it. You're spiritually, you know, you're dry, you're burned out, whatever the case may be. And the Holy Spirit comes and he does. Have you ever been in a campfire deal where there's just this tiny little coal down underneath what was once a fire? What do? You blow on it. Okay. The Holy Spirit does this in our spirit. And what Paul is commanding here, the genuine love says, yes, please keep doing that, Lord, until I come to life again. Until there's a fervency in me. And it doesn't mean you have to become an extrovert. Praise God. But it does mean that forever who you are, there needs to be a sense of, I really do love the Lord, and I am glad to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and he has transformed my life. And sometimes we lose track of that. So what Paul is saying here, the Holy Spirit is in there blowing on those coals when they start to wane, when they start to get low. And what he's saying is, the voice of the Spirit says, in your heart, yes, keep blowing on those coals, Lord. Do what's necessary to keep me alive spiritually. And he does. So all of this is gracious effort, see? You are actually praying this through. And then serving the Lord together, meaning, that's exactly what it means. It means a genuine warmth regarding the Lord and his work. A genuine warmth regarding the Lord and his work. This is all under the heading of gracious effort. So the actual love that we have produces moral discernment, brotherly devotion, gracious effort. And there's some effort, I'm sure, in your life. I know there is in mine. Constantly, not a week goes by that I don't have to say to myself, now wait a minute, I want to do the right thing here. I want to say the right thing here. Or I need to repent of saying the wrong thing, whatever the case may be. We struggle with these things, and we say, you know, it ought to be easier. Don't you think it ought to be easier? I want it to be like The Matrix. Do you remember, you guys ever seen The Matrix? I never recommend movies. You didn't hear it from me. But back in the first Matrix movie, the part of the plot line is the good guys have to enter into the, quote, Matrix in order to do a bunch of stuff. And they're all laying here in these chairs. It's high-tech stuff, man. They're all laying here in these chairs, very futuristic. And they pop in these computer programs that enables the person to do unbelievable stuff in this other dimension. So they're in there, and they're actually just sitting there. And all of a sudden, they just get this amazing power, and they're down there in the Matrix, and they're doing these things, and they're walking on the ceilings and running around the walls and dodging bullets. Keanu Reeves. Amazing. And we think that's the way the Christian life ought to be. The Holy Spirit will come into me, and all of a sudden, you know, it was the same thing in Avatar. Remember the movie Avatar? It was the same thing. They put this in there, and you become one of those little blue people who are almost naked. They're running around with tails. And it all's instant. That's not how Christian life works. It's a skill you learn by watching the master at work, the Lord, and then by struggling forward in your daily life. That's how it actually works. It's not The Matrix. It's not Avatar. And some people are very down on themselves because they think, well, I should be more transformed. You are being transformed. That's the thing you're facing right now. And the fact that you're a little frustrated with not making enough progress, that's actually a good sign. That means you are saying, Lord, would you help me here? I want to be more like you. And I'm not enough like you. That's the voice of the Spirit. Gracious effort. Fourth, influential joy. In verse 12, he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Three things about influential joy. Basically, it's the hope he's talking about is looking past this life. And by influential joy, what I mean is, joy has a way, if it's not fake, if it's genuine, it has a way of influencing the people around you. And these three characteristics, rejoicing in hope means knowing you're going to live forever. Oh, by the way, you cannot have rejoicing in hope if you do world think with regard to your physical life. You have to look past this age. You have to know you're going to live forever. You have to understand you're going to be resurrected. That's hope. That's the main hope for a believer. You have to be able to look forward to dying. And when you are able to do that, there's a rejoicing that is on the inside that enables you to enjoy the good things in this life, but realize this life is not the end of everything. So that tendency, that characteristic that is from the Holy Spirit, He's calling us into that. When that is happening to a person, they have influence on others for joy. That's why I call it influential joy. And persevering under pressure, it's the same idea. It's the idea that bearing up under hard things over a long period of time, because you have this hope, it affects other people. And devoted to prayer, you say, well, does that belong in the list? Well, yes, because when you're under pressure, tribulation is translated tribulation there for some of the translations, but the word means painful pressure. When you're under painful pressure, very often the first thing that goes away is prayer life, unless the Lord heals it instantly. If He makes the bad thing go away, make the bad man stop, then all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow, I'm into praying. But if you pray and pray and pray and the bad thing doesn't go away and there's still difficulty and you're bearing up over a long period of time, prayer is what drops off, which is why He put this in here. And it's why Jesus says actually in Luke chapter 18, don't lose heart in praying. And He tells the story of the unrighteous judge there in Luke 18. So I'm glad He put this in here, because I'll tell you, our prayer life is what enables us to rejoice in hope and persevere under pressure, which makes us influential in joy. You can influence other people. You will influence other people if you say, I'm going to trust God in the midst of this thing. The person who says, I'm going to trust God in the midst of this thing, is almost always becomes the person who influences everybody else around them. Do you ever think of that? Tom Selleck, back in the day, when the original Magnum P.I. Anybody remember the original Magnum P.I.? With the tight shorts and the big hair. Do you guys remember that? It's so funny. I still watch it sometimes and I just laugh my head off. It's so funny. But Tom Selleck, he's cool. So he was interviewed, because he was the lead actor, right? And he was interviewed by this article. And they said, so what's the key to the fact that there was a good chemistry apparently among the actors on this particular show? Behind the scenes, it was a fun place to work. And he said, I've learned something as a lead actor. He said, my attitude is what sets the tone for everything that happens on the set. As the lead actor, my attitude sets the tone for everything that happens on the set. You say, well, that's nice for Tom. Actually, you're the lead actor somewhere. You are the lead actor somewhere, maybe in work, maybe at home, maybe you're the head of a household, or maybe you're a supervisor. But did you know that your sense of bearing up under pressure over a long period of time, your sense of rejoicing despite the circumstances and trusting God through it, your decision to pray constantly about the whole thing, did you know that that has a way of bringing everyone else into under the influence of joy? Think about that. And that's the Holy Spirit that's doing this transformed life. Moral discernment, brotherly devotion, gracious effort, influential joy. Finally, tangible generosity, verse 13. You're giving, contributing to the needs of the saints, seeking to show hospitality. Contributing to the needs of the saints, this happens all the time automatically among Christians who know each other. And by the way, these were house churches. There were at least five. In Rome, probably, and maybe more. So these are people who knew each other, and they met regularly for prayer. Among Christians, I've been doing this for 40 years as a pastor. I've been a Christian longer, but I've been a pastor for 40 years. I have noticed that among Christians who know each other and serve together, you almost never have to tell them to help each other if someone's in a real crisis. It's only when they don't know each other very well and someone has been, you know, has drifted off or isn't part of the body, and then, you know, no one really knows what's going on or whatever, almost always Christians will voluntarily try to find ways to help each other. And what Paul is saying is, I want to encourage that. And it's a mark of this transformed life. The love always looks for opportunities to help the people, especially the people that are closest. And in James chapter 2, 14 and following, he says that. Tangible generosity, real tangible. And then the second thing he says, developing hospitality. And what that means is actually reaching beyond the people you know to the people you don't know. Because the Greek word for hospitality means to be gracious and helpful to a person that's not part of your inner circle, that you've become acquainted with. They're not part of your inner circle. They wouldn't normally expect to help, have material help from you, but you give it to them out of sheer love. And that's a huge testimony. It's a huge testimony. And this is a mark of the transformed life. The love has tangible generosity to it. Christians open their wallets to one another. They loan each other their pickups. And they don't complain when somebody drops a tree on it. I had a friend that had a pickup, and he loaned it out, and the guy says, I'm cutting down trees. He cut down the tree. It hit the pickup. They had to work that out. But the guy who loaned it said, I knew that it might get broken, but I'm helping my friend. I'm helping this person. They need the help. I have a friend who right now is making it. Well, she made the decision already. She made the decision. She was praying for somebody after church. This was a few weeks ago. Not here. This is another part of the country. She was praying with somebody after church, she and her husband. They're standing there praying, just like our folks do here after church. And someone came up, and the woman who came up said, I need a kidney. And as they're praying, my friend said, I'll give you mine. Just like that, in prayer, the Holy Spirit, I'll give you mine. And her husband looked at her and said, should we talk about this? Seriously, he said that. Well, as it turns out, you know, and you say something like that, you know, there's a lot of stuff has to come together for that to work. Well, it did. And she's going to have surgery within the next few weeks, and she is giving a kidney to a person out, not within her normal family circle, but in the body of Christ where she is, and the blood matches up. Everything works. I'll give you my kidney. Now, you can't do that all the time. You only got two of those. You can give one of them away. So there are limits to what you can do, but the instinct for generosity and sacrifice is huge among Christians, and it's the Holy Spirit that's in there. And sometimes we hear the Lord says, you know, you could help with such and so, such and so. And we go, oh, that was a weird thought. Oh. Don't we do that? It's like, that was just an impulse. I don't do anything on impulse. I'm going to go back and think about that. Well, there's an instinct among genuine Christians for tangible generosity. Now listen, those five things again, at the risk of redundancy: moral discernment, brotherly devotion, gracious effort, influential joy, and tangible generosity. These are the marks of the love. The genuine love has these marks in it. And people say, well, what are you doing in my life, Lord? He's doing this, I guarantee it. Through the stress you're under, in your family, in your work, wherever you are, he's doing this, among other things. And you know why? Because these are the characteristics of Christ. Is he not this? Come on. Is he not this way? And he says, as I have loved you. He says, I'm teaching you how to do this. And that's why when you come to the Lord, the best way to cooperate is to focus on him, to focus on him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll close here, but 2 Corinthians 3. This transformation we're talking about comes not from trying to be transformed. It comes from focusing on him, letting him transform us. 2 Corinthians 3, the last couple of verses, verse 16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to do what is good and what is loving, see? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. How? By beholding the glory of the Lord, by meditating on who he is and what he's done, see? This is gospel transformation. We're being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is what he's doing inside of us. So remember this. It's not our success or our virtue that purchases our salvation. It's his success and his virtue. That's when you're meditating on who Jesus is. So don't feel like a big failure here. We all are failures. But don't go away saying, oh, I'm despairing. I can't do any of this stuff. No. Because he has saved us by his obedience. It's not your ability to succeed at making yourself grow. It's because he's already taken care of that. He's already saved you by grace. It's you cooperating with the work that he's doing on the inside. And secondly, it's not our love for him that enables us to love. Say, I want to love like this. I'll try really hard to love the Lord. No. Jot down 1 John chapter 4. Jot it down. 1 John chapter 4, 10 and 11, where he says very clearly, it's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us. His love sustains you. Even as we receive the exhortation to live in the genuine love, it is his genuine love that has actually saved us. It's not our love for him that sustains us. It's his love for us. So as you seek to obey and as you seek to grow, do not fall into despair based on the fact that sometimes we have hard days. Amen? And if you haven't given your life to Christ, today would be a very good day. We have folks up here that will help you and pray for you immediately. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us in these things. We ask that you would grant to us a sense of your presence, fill us with your Spirit. We open our hearts to you to speak into us these kinds of things, this kind of wisdom, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
And with that, we conclude this study in God's Word. If you have further questions about this message or you would like to know more about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact us. Our phone number is area code 541-878-3501. Please call us weekdays during regular business hours, Pacific time. Better yet, contact us through our website 24 hours a day at www.trail.org. That's trail.org. This recording is a production of Willing Heart Media, helping people to think like Jesus.